name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Direct, we beg you, O Lord, our actions by your holy inspirations, and carry them on by your gracious assistance, that every prayer and work of ours may begin always with you, and through you be happily ended through Christ our Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal, pray for us. St. John the Apostle, pray for us. St. Maximilian Kolbe, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I keep invoking St. Maximilian Kolbe because he is a saint that we can look to for guidance and inspiration when it comes to listening to what the Spirit has to say to the Church and persevering through the conflict that the Red Dragon has to throw at us. You know, his inspiration behind his spiritual movement, the Knights of the Immaculate, was precisely the sort of modern onslaught of the satanic that is present in society, something that St. Louis de Montfort, of course, prophesied, you know, in his writings about Satan unchained in the latter days, and that the latter days would be characterized by not only Satan unchained, but also by Marian apostles who would fight him, and who through their devotion to the Blessed Mother would protect the society and the Church from what he was trying to accomplish. And St. Maximilian Kolbe founded his spiritual movement 3 days after the miracle of the sun in Fatima on October 17, 1917, believing that consecration to the Blessed Mother was the answer to the problems that the 20th century was going to, and at the time was in World War I, and the modernist crisis was experiencing at that moment. And Saint Maximilian, as a prophet of our age, believed that things would become more difficult as time went on, and that Our Lady had revealed herself in the modern Marian apparitions at, as I said before, he doesn't really mention Guadalupe, but I think you could say it started at Guadalupe at the same time that England was leaving the faith, you know, the Protestant Reformation was happening, already a very modern kind of secularist movement in the sense, you know, the Protestant revolt leads ultimately to secularism, really. And Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared and brought all these Mexicans, you know, all these people were leaving in England and in Mexico, they were coming into the Church. But then the miraculous medal is a sign that St. Maximilian chose to indicate the consecration precisely because she is revealed there as the woman who crushes the serpent's head. You know, excuse me, if you look at the medal, she's standing on the world, she has her foot over the serpent's head, that's Genesis 3:15, and she's crowned with 12 stars, and she's radiating the sun, or the grace of God. So this is, it's an apocalyptic image for an apocalyptic time. And as I said, he was inspired to do this in the middle of a tremendous crisis, which was at the time World War I, and then himself was a victim of another great conflagration during World War II at the hands of a movement and of people who were, you know, by all definitions, anti-Christic, you know, Hitler and the National Socialists exemplified the beast, the first beast of the apocalypse, which is what we're going to talk about now. So, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. This is St. John speaking of the first beast in the apocalypse, who is given power by the red dragon. In Apocalypse 12, you have the account of the woman and the dragon, and then in 13, you have the two beasts who are servants of the red dragon. And the first beast, you know, is the one having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads are 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy, and he looks like a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his own strength and power. So in Apocalypse 12, the red dragon is identified as Satan. Red dragon is Satan. In Apocalypse 13, the two beasts, Scott Hahn says that, you know, they could very well be demons, you know, in reality. In the first place, they are demons and servants of Satan. But the first century fulfillment of this text, the first beast refers to Rome, to the great persecutor of true religion at that time. First of all, the Jewish religion, and then in the coming of the Christ, the persecution of the Christians. So more broadly, the first beast represents the secular pagan or anti-Christian state, which could be applied, you know, all over the place nowadays. And it is truly a beast, and it's a demonic beast that is waging war against the children of God, and it has to be opposed. I'd like to read a passage before I go on any further from St. Matthew's Gospel, because from this passage I took the title of this particular conference, which is Rumors of War. It's Matthew 24, verses 1 through 11. And Jesus, being come out of the temple, went away, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answering said to them, "Do you see all these things? Amen, I say to you, there shall not be left here a stone upon a stone that shall not be destroyed." And when he was sitting on Mount Olivet, and again, from Mount Olivet, from the top of Mount Olivet, you can look down on Jerusalem and you can see everything, basically. You can see the Temple Mount, and you can see Calvary, and you can see Mount Zion and the Church of the Cenacle. But prominently, you would see the temple right outlaid in front of you. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the world?" And Jesus answering said to them, "Take heed that no man seduce you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will seduce many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Be not troubled, he says. "For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be pestilences and famines and earthquakes in places. Now all these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall put you to death, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be scandalized, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall seduce many." So this is where one very important passage from the Gospels, in which we see our Lord prophesying the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and more widely, the end of the world. And it's easy to understand why first century Christians would have understood. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the scattering of the Jews to the four winds as really sort of the end of the world, that the end of the world was coming very quickly. You know, but in reality, if you look at this passage and you meditate or think about the passage about the rumors of wars and kingdom rising against kingdom and there being pestilences, famines, and earthquakes in places, these are the beginnings of sorrows, but these are sorrows that have existed throughout human history, you know, particularly, you know, in the Christian era. So this again is why Saint Bonaventure, as I was mentioning in the previous conference, sort of modified the position of the fathers of the church on the interpretation of history. Christ is not the end of history, Christ is the center of history. And all history before Christ and after Christ is centered on him. Is centered on him. And we know not the day or the hour, but we see that what happens, what is said in Saint John, by Saint John in the Apocalypse, is really the same thing that is being said here by our Lord in the Gospel, that we must be vigilant, we must expect to find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and for there to be wars and rumors of wars, particularly when it comes to the pursuit of holiness, when it comes to are trying to follow Christ and be faithful to him, we will be opposed. Not only individually, personally, by people that don't understand, or by people who are not followers of Jesus, or more painfully by our own family, but it'll also happen in society. So, and it all begins, as I've mentioned before, with a cosmic war that begins before the creation of Adam and Eve. You know, it doesn't start with humanity, it starts with the angels. So Revelations 12 is kind of with the woman clothed with the sun and the dragon, is kind of a hermeneutical key, an interpretive key for understanding not only the apocalypse in general, but our predicament. Because as I said before, it's a multi-layered passage of scripture that has multiple meanings, layers of meaning. The woman clothed with the sun in the first place is the Blessed Mother, but it's also the church. And Our Lady is glorified, you know, in heaven, clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, with 12 stars, she's victorious, but she's also in travail because the church is suffering, because Our Lady suffered at the foot of the cross. And then the rest of her children are also being pursued by the red dragon. So that's the era of the church, you know, and there's a war in heaven, which is when the angels were created and were put to trial. So it's the whole of history sort of wound up together, but it is ultimately a war that begins with the angels and their refusal to accept Christ and his Holy Mother. And when they reject him, when Satan says, I will not serve a God who became a man, I will not serve the mere human mother that becomes the mother of God, then they are cast out, and there is this war. And because they are not able to do anything to the Blessed Mother and Jesus, who they see by way of prophetic vision before the creation of Adam and Eve, we're told at the end, the very end of chapter 12, and the dragon was angry against the woman and went to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, and I often think about what's the next scene. So the dragon is standing on the shore of the sea and looking across the sea, and his attention is directed towards the rest of the woman's children. He's been unable to harm her or her child, so he's directing his attention to the rest of her children, who are the ones who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus Christ. What's the next scene? For me, I think the next scene is Genesis. He crosses the sea and he winds up in the Garden of Eden, and he appears to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, a dragon. And he identifies the woman and the man and the woman as what he had seen in heaven. I'm not going to get into the Franciscan school as opposed to different other schools like the Dominican school, but for Franciscans, we believe that Christ was the first thing that God willed when he created. That he created everything else because he wanted to bring his son into the world. He wanted his son to become a man. He created our race, humanity, in order that his son could become a man and that he would be glorified in this particular way. That Jesus wasn't destined to come in the world so because of sin. When Adam and Eve did sin, then Jesus was destined to become our Redeemer. And in that case, Adam and Eve would be created not only in the image and likeness of God, but they would have been created in the image and likeness of the blessed of our Lord and the Blessed Mother. And Mary of Agreda, who's a mystic, private revelation, you don't have to believe anything she says, but in her revelations, she says that the Satan knew who Adam and Eve were because they physically looked like Jesus and the Blessed Mother. And Satan hates us, has always hated us, because he hates them. Because he would not humble himself to serve the God-man. He would not humble himself to venerate as his queen a mere woman. So that's the beginning of the war. That's the beginning of the war. And that's why Satan inserts himself into mankind's history, beginning at the garden. And why one of the first things he inspires fallen man to do is to commit murder, because Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He wants us dead. And if he can't do it physically, he will do it, you know, in the second death, which St. John talks about, the second death, which is hell. That's the cosmic war that has existed since the fall of Adam and Eve, and that has characterized the history of mankind ever since. And it's why we end up hating each other. It's why we end up, our history is so characterized by the way in which we treat each other, the horrible ways in which we treat each other. You know, a lot of the apocalyptic literature, you know, that involves, you know, say, aliens or whatever, they can't decide whether they want to let us live or destroy us, because we've proven ourselves over many, many, many centuries to be so hateful. You know, our history has, we've treated each other so badly for so long. And in some sense, the apocalypse is really that we're not worth saving. But of course, that's not true. We are worth saving. God has created us in his image and likeness. And we're in constant need of remembering, as St. Paul says, that our enemy is not flesh and blood. You know, as bad as we can be to each other, and as aggravating as we can be to each other, as much as we can regard those who don't practice the faith or who are threatening our own well-being as followers of Jesus, as much as we want to attribute malice and the rest to them, you know, the real malice comes from hell and is behind every evil deed that's ever been committed. And it's something which we need to always be profoundly aware of, as Pope Francis is. Pope Francis continually is talking about the reality of Satan. Even as late as last month, he was talking about the reality of the devil, and in his very colloquial way, his sort of conversational way, he said, "Some may say, but Father, you are too old-fashioned. You're frightening us with these things. No, it's not me. It's the gospel. And these are not lies. It is the word of the Lord. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously. He came to fight for our salvation. He won against the devil. Please, let us not do business with the devil. He wants to come back home to take possession." And this is interesting. So he's talking generally about the devil, but then he says, "Don't accept relativism. Be vigilant and always with Jesus." So he, without going into great detail, he is saying that relativism is the satanic in modern society. The idea that truth, that reality, that morality is relative to me and not to God. That there are no absolute truths, there are no absolute moral norms, that I am ultimately the lawgiver for myself. Which is precisely, that's satanic behavior. When we make the rules for ourselves, we make ourselves the lawgiver. You know, the one who writes the commandments. And that is by definition satanic. And that is an inspiration that comes directly from hell. And when we begin to write the rules ourselves, we can always go back and modify them when we don't like them anymore, which is what society continually does. And when that happens, then you know, the pride and arrogance of extreme selfishness sets in, and we begin more and more to subjugate to our own will other people. You know, not so obvious ways through manipulation, and then sometimes in more obvious ways or very obvious ways through domination. And people become expendable. So, one of the great efforts of the church, you know, in recent memory, has been to uphold, defend, and proclaim continuously, without compromise, without ever backing off, the inviolability of human dignity, coming from the fact that we belong to God, we are His. We come from Him, and we are returning to Him. Now, this is a truth which the church continues to proclaim in the face of all kinds of onslaughts and attacks on the dignity of the human person, on the dignity of marriage and family life. And we have to get it right. You know, we have to understand it correctly and put it into practice. And I think that will become what the concern I have over the dignity of the human person, I think will become clear as I proceed in this talk. So I first want to, from there, from talking about this cosmic war, which is an attack on the rights of God, first of all. But it's on the rights of God through us. Satan can't do anything to God directly, right? He has to do it through us. We are the object of his attack. Ultimately, God is the object of his attack. He hates God more than anything. He hates the Blessed Mother. But he can't do anything to him, to God or the Blessed Mother. So he comes after us, right? Because we were created to glorify God, so he wants to harm God in the only way that he can, which is to deprive him of the glory, which he doesn't have to have, doesn't need in the strict sense of the word, but the glory that he wants to have because he created us. He wants to destroy that glory. So this cosmic battle continues throughout all of history. You see it begin in the apocalypse. You see it continue in Genesis and throughout all of sacred history, which is the story of the mystery of iniquity and the redemption of mankind. But then you also see it in these two beasts from the apocalypse in chapter 13. So there's this first beast who's given power to make war on the saints and to overcome them, and who has power over every tribe, people, and tongue. This this beast that looks sort of like the dragon with the ten heads and all that. So in Revelations 13:7-9, just to repeat a little bit, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. and all that dwell upon the earth adored him, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, which was slain from the beginning of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So, in the first place, this was Rome. This was Rome, because Rome was the universal power at the time and was demanding absolute allegiance, even in matters of religion. Christianity was an abomination to the religion of Rome, which was basically the worship of the Caesars. It was a raw worship of power. Caesar was the one to whom everyone is obliged to bend their knee. And the Christians would not bend their knee to Caesar. Our Lord said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And worship belonged to God alone. And the saints, the witnesses of Jesus Christ in the early church gave their witness. They died, you know, continually because they refused to offer incense on the altars of Rome. They refused to worship human power or anyone who claimed to have absolute human power. They refused to give up their allegiance to God and the worship that belonged to God for the sake of the secular state. And we see this being played out, you know, through all of history, and we see it being played out today. Now, the second beast is also from Revelations 13 verses, in this case, verses 11 to 14. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he executed all the power of the former beast in his sight, and he caused the earth and them that dwell therein to adore the first beast. So the second beast also is in the service of the first beast and causes people to adore the first beast, whose wound to death was healed, and he did great signs, so that he made also fire to come down from heaven unto earth in the sight of men, and he seduced them that dwell on the earth for the signs which were given him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make the image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and lived. So this beast brings about the worship of raw human power, the worship of Rome, basically. And what St. John, what the Holy Spirit is telling us here is really in the first place, in the first century fulfillment of the text, is basically the corruption of the Jewish religion in the priesthood who rejected the coming of Christ. All right? And you can see it in particular played out in the very death of the Lord, whereby the religion, the true religion at the time of the Jewish people was used as a pretext to reject the Messiah, which is like, you know, a sin against the Holy Spirit, because the whole point of the Jewish religion was the coming of the Messiah. And yet the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was used as an excuse to reject Jesus. And ultimately they did it in the name of Caesar. They did it in the name of Caesar. When they were unable to kill our Lord under their own law because of the Roman occupation and imposition of Roman law on the Jews, they threatened Pilate with disloyalty to Caesar. That if you allow this man to live, you are not loyal to Caesar. We are loyal to Caesar. So ultimately, they, as religious men, as teachers of the law, as priests of the Old Covenant, they chose Caesar over Christ. It wasn't just choosing Barabbas over Christ. It was choosing the state over God. Now, you know, this is from St. John, a Jew, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there's many, unfortunately, there's many people who have used this as a pretext and excuse for anti-Semitism. And it shouldn't be, but, you know, it continually is used in that way by some, not by the majority, but by some. And it's a horrible thing, because it's always easy to point the finger at somebody else and say, if I had been there, I would have done differently. You know, but just remember how on Good Friday and Palm Sunday, how in the new rite, and I think it's a wonderful thing that we all are able to participate in the reading of the Passion. And we sort of role play there. And we call for the crucifixion of Christ. You know, and there's somebody there also denying our Lord. You know, one of us takes on the role of speaking in the name of Peter. And it's really true. You know, we could, it's easy to look back in hindsight from a distance and look at other people and say, well, you know, look what they did and all that. But in reality, through our own sins, we've all been there in our own way. And the corruption of religion, you know, was not exclusive and is not exclusive to the Jewish priesthood of the first century AD. You know, the corruption of religion has been characteristic of our whole history. And it's not something that we're unfamiliar with in our own day. So we shouldn't go down that road. But this is the one of the areas, one of the principal areas in which the cosmic battle continues throughout history and is particularly violent in the day in which we live now. And again, it's not just a violence against us personally, it's violence against the church. Remember that the apocalypse is an ecclesiastical document. It's a document about the church. It's about the tribulations, not just of individuals, but of churches, the seven churches of Asia, and of the universal church until the end of time. And so, throughout Christian history, the church has always had to fight to maintain its liberty, to put the honor of God first, and the salvation of souls before all things. Remember, in the very beginning of the church, it was not part of. I mean, you know, it was a persecuted society. It was a minority. It was persecuted by the Jews, and it was persecuted by Rome. And the early Christians gave their testimony to Jesus Christ by dying for their faith, by being faithful unto death under those circumstances. And, you know, it was only after the Peace of Constantine and then later on through, you know, the development of societies in the Middle Ages that the church became the dominant force in society. And more and more, the issue of the relationship between the church and state changed. You know, in the earlier times, the church had to try to maintain its independence by fighting for its existence against the state, and sometimes living underground, you know, because the state, it was illegal to be a Christian, right? But gradually, that passed away, and the church became the dominant force in Western society. And then the table sort of changed a little bit, actually quite a bit. It was better. Of course, you know, we talk about the Middle Ages as Christendom, the age in which Christ was the center of the whole of society, and that was indeed a wonderful thing. But it was not a situation without its problems. And the problem in Christian society, when the church was the dominant force in society and basically was, for all practical purposes, the state religion throughout Europe, the church still had to maintain her independence from the state. The state was always trying to meddle in church affairs. There's a famous, you know, controversies of the investiture in different countries throughout Europe when the church tried to maintain its independence by insisting that it was the Pope that had the right to appoint bishops and not the state. You know, the state was always trying to meddle in the affairs of the church. And a lot of the great early controversies, even before the Middle Ages, you know, over the Trinitarian and Christological dogmas particularly about the divinity of Christ, and the divinity of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, were often issues that were hammered out in the civil sphere. You know, Saint Athanasius was exiled from his diocese 5 times, and it wasn't just a problem that he was having within the church. It was also a conflict with the state. And throughout the Middle Ages, this was a problem as well. But then things changed, of course, with the disintegration of Christian society, with the Enlightenment, the French Revolution. It even began before that, in the late Middle Ages. But, you know, the French Revolution was sort of a watershed where both the crown and the mitre were rejected. Both the king and the priest were rejected, and the secular state became once again the enemy of the church. And we've been, you know, in this period of time, in this period of crisis in the church in the last 50 years, we sort of have experienced the culmination of this struggle between the state and the church. And this is why I said earlier that the idea of the dignity of the human person remains something very fundamental, and yet it has to be explained properly, because the secular state also claims to be acting in the interests of the dignity of the human person. You know, the French Revolution, communism, are all movements that used as a pretext for their behavior the rights of man, the right of man to be freedom. Free of coercion, free of being told what to do by anyone, you know. And so a lot of abuses have been done in the name of the dignity of the human person and the rights of man. And we see this continue in our own day with, you know, the defense of same-sex marriage. The reason why this battle is so difficult is because the advocates of same-sex marriage have painted this as an issue of discrimination, a minority being persecuted by the majority. And so so they've painted it in terms of a defense of human dignity, the dignity of the human person who happens to be a homosexual. But they, of course, have denied the rights of God, and they don't have a regard for the true nature of the human person and what belongs to the true dignity of man, and that our ultimate destiny is to serve God and to be happy with Him for all eternity. Because at the heart of this idea of human dignity, the rights of man, and freedom, this particular secularist interpretation, at the heart of this is relativism, which is satanic. The idea that I'm my own lawgiver, that truth is relative to me, and that nobody has a business, nobody has a right to tell me what to do. But we all see the lie, you know. I mean, if we open our eyes, we see the lie, because the secular state that proclaims these things is plenty willing to trample on the rights of people they disagree with, as we know in our own country, you know, with the issue of religious liberty in the face of things like same-sex marriage and abortion, you know, and all the health care issues, where the state is imposing its will upon those who believe in God and want to follow His law. You know, we will give to God what belongs to Him. And we should do that even if our testimony costs us, you know, very greatly. That's where we're at. You know, that's why we find ourselves in the apocalypse. It's this perennial battle between the followers of Jesus and these two beasts. The beast of the secular state and the beast of of religion which is compromised, religion which is willing to worship at the altar of the first beast, of the secular state. And so thanks be to God, you know, the bishops in this country are standing up and are ready for a fight. And it's liable to be a very difficult one. Things are probably not going to get easier. And we have to fight, you know. Sometimes, you know, we have to put our trust in God and not in man. You know, and we have to be willing to make a distinction between what the church teaches us and all these political solutions. People can disagree about political solutions, but we can't disagree about the natural law. You know, we have to defend the natural law because to defend the natural law is to defend the rights of God, which comes first, and to defend the true dignity of the human person. True dignity of the human person. The church must maintain her independence. And when the church maintains her independence, she will continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in season and out of season. And, you know, we should thank God for the gift of the church, because she's, you know, with all her defects, with all the scandals that have existed in the church in recent memory, she continues to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of life in the face of the culture of death. And this culture of death is nothing other than this cosmic war, you know? So we shouldn't be too discouraged or surprised about the situation in which we find ourselves, because it's prophesied in sacred scripture, in Revelations, and it's existed since the beginning. You know, some people would like to see us go back to, you know, to some kind of monarchy or sort of Christian state. But the changes that need to take place in the world are complex. And while we would like to see a more Christian society, one which is based upon Christian principles, we must never forget that the state is always going to be susceptible to the temptation of the first beast. Because the first beast is also, as Scott Hahn points out, a demon. The temptation of the state is always going to be to take more authority than it ought to have. And sometimes, you know, the culprits will be people who are against the church. Sometimes it'll be people who think they're doing the work of God in the name of the church. But this is one of the reasons why the church has proclaimed as one of its key teachings in this modern period through the Second Vatican Council and her documents, its teaching on religious liberty. It's not a matter that one religion is as good another as another. That's not what the teaching on religious liberty means. Or that people have a right to follow doctrines which are abominable. You know, that they have an inherent right to follow something that's erroneous, that's offensive to God. You know, in Christian society, when the church was the dominant force, you know, they could regulate the practice of other religions, and did so. In society, we refrain from doing that, not only because there's an issue of human dignity, but because ultimately we have to pursue the truth, but we have to arrive at it freely. You know, nobody can be coerced into believing anything or to doing what is ultimately pleasing to God. We have to arrive at the truth by a process of conviction. But it's more than that. Because once the church, Pope Benedict made this point, you know, once the church submits to the logic of power and allows itself to integrate more fully with the state, then it'll be subject to the logic of power, like it was in the past. So it's a very complicated issue, but the church is walking a very fine line, trying to proclaim the truth, to establish in the world values and laws which are inspired by the divine revelation that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, and at the same time maintain her independence and defend the true dignity of the human person who is created in the image and likeness of God. That's a tall order, you know, because there's a lot of competing interests. But it's the church that stands head and shoulders over every other institution in the world to guide us along the road that leads to the way of peace. And while that process may be complicated and messy, and the road may be bumpy, we need, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in the light of the revelation of St. John, we need always to cling to the church. Again and again and again, no matter how difficult it might seem, we have to cling to the church in spite, you know, of the scandals. Because it's not like the only corruption of religion is this compromise with the state. When religious people direct their followers, you know, their subjects to worship the first beast. That's not the only corruption of religion. There's many other kinds of corruption of religion. There's the corruption of hypocrisy, when we say one thing and do something else. Or when we expect other people to live by standards that we don't live by ourselves. We can all be guilty of that. You know, there was the guy that called into Mother Angelica one time and said, "I don't go to church anymore. You're all a bunch of hypocrites, and you're this and you're that. And I used to be religious, but I found it's all a sham and blah, blah, blah. And so I don't go to church anymore because you're all a bunch of hypocrites." And she said, "Well, why don't you come back, because one more won't hurt." It's the classically religious vice. You know, we say one thing, we do something else. But, you know, it's easy to live a godless life because it can be a relativist. You make your own standards, and when you don't like your standards or it's too hard to live up to your standards, you can always change them. You can lower the bar. We can't lower the bar. We don't have anything to say about it. So we try to, in the light of Christ, to proclaim the truth in the face of error, and then we continually find ourselves falling short of the things that we say. That's the nature of the human condition, but it's no excuse to abandon the faith. You know, scandal is a sin, but it's also a sin to take scandal, as I said before. And there's plenty of it. The only corrupt, and it's not just hypocrisy, it's also, you know, the diabolical corruption of religion, whereby, you know, someone who's a sacred person and in a position of authority uses that authority to violate the human dignity of other people in whatever way it might happen. But we all, you know, the way it's happened in an abominable way in this country. And it's, again, it's not really a problem that's any worse among priests than it is among dentists or doctors, but it is worse in the sense of this is a sacred person who should be somebody who could be trusted beyond all reproach, you know, and who should be the first person you can trust to use that kind of authority and influence and power for an evil purpose is an abomination. So there's all kinds of different ways in which these corruptions enter into the life of the church. But then the reaction of the state is to take over, right? To be more and more of an influence and control over the exercise of free religion, which is, again, just Satan is having a field day. You know? You know, all the problems, you know, it's lawyers and priests. But it's always been the same. Every major heresy in the life of the church was promulgated by a priest. You know, and the lawyers are always there to pick up the pieces and make things worse. Not that I have anything against lawyers. So you know, we're living in a very exciting time. You know, whatever you can do to support the church's efforts to defend the dignity of the human person, the inviolability of human life, the sanctity of marriage, you know, is a work of God. At the same time, because we do, you know, support the dignity of the human person and the sanctity of human life and all the rest, you know, we need to be agents of compassion as well. Again, this false idea of human dignity is an excuse to justify the unjustifiable. There's one quote-unquote Catholic group of homosexuals who are activists that operate under the title of dignity, right? And their behavior is anything but dignified because they are fighting for the church to modify her position on homosexuality and homosexual marriage, on gay marriage, which of course will never happen. But there's another group, you know, in America and elsewhere that is very, very committed to supporting and living the teaching of the church on human sexuality, a group that is ministering to gay people, and that group was founded by Father Paul Harvey, which is called Dignity. The friars sometimes help them out with their conferences by videotaping them, and I've given them gave them a day of recollection several years ago in Philadelphia, and I can tell you these are very serious Catholics. They don't want to hear any watered down version of the gospel. And unfortunately, in this country and most places, that's the only ministry to the sector of society there is. You know, but the church has a lot on her plate in the middle of all this these crises. There's a reason why homosexuality is becoming more and more a problem in society. Part of it, you know, is just the decadence of society, you know, and the work of the beasts, of the dragon and the beasts, you know, because Satan is always behind it. But there's also a lot of wounded people that are hurting a great deal, and these kinds of problems are wrapped up in a lot of family problems, you know. A lot of these difficulties that people experience are related to a lot of wounds they have in the family. Almost everything goes back there. You know, all these horrendous things that are happening in society are all related to wounds in the family. And we all have them. We all have them. Nobody's exempt, you know. So there's a lot of healing that needs to take place. You know, we need one big fat exorcism over society. But we also need some miracles of healing as well. You know, healing of individuals and healing of society, healing within the church. So, that's a lot of talk about the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution, in the first place, is to take our medicine. That's the first place. Let me read a couple passages from sacred scripture. First is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and injustice of those men that detain the truth of God in injustice, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. So when we don't follow the natural law, which is written in our heart, which we should be able to understand without getting all kinds of lessons, the result is we incur the wrath of God, which is simply that sin has consequences. You think you're solving a problem, you're just making things worse. It's going to come back and bite you. For God hath manifested it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Creation leads us back to God. His glory, his presence, his goodness, his truth is manifested in the things that he's created. And there's an order to it. There's a natural law. We know that stealing is wrong. We know that adultery is wrong. Nobody has to tell us that. It's only through the perversion of our mind that we begin to justify these things. We know they're wrong. We know in our heart they're wrong. His eternal power also and divinity, so that they are inexcusable. He's saying that even the pagans, without the revelation that was given to the Jews, were not excused by their sins. Because Sodom was not held guiltless because it didn't have the revelation of God. Because what they did violated their conscience regardless. Because that when they knew God, they have not glorified him. This is about the Jews. Him as God or given thanks, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. For professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Like our Lord in the Apocalypse says, you have the name of being alive, but you are dead. You profess yourselves to be wise, but in reality you are fools, because you have not followed the law that is written in your heart. And the result of this is the wrath of God, which sometimes is experienced, you might say, in direct ways, you know, but more often it's experienced in the consequences of sin. Society disintegrates because we are not following God's law. And the effect of our personal sins ripple out into our families and create terrible wounds in our families. And that leads to further and further problems within society. So it's not, you know, so there's no getting around this. There's no solution except to return to God. And yet, the very things that cause us to suffer, you know, the consequences of our sins, the suffering that exists within our own lives and within our families, can have a salvific value because of Christ Jesus, who has taken our sins and has offered himself as a victim for our sins. He has, he has taken upon himself our guilt and experienced the consequences of our sins, and he has offered him in sacrifice for our redemption. And for that reason, the consequences of our sins and the problems that exist within society that cause us suffering, you know, the requirement that we now experience to give witness to Jesus Christ in difficult circumstances, even if it costs us our lives, becomes salvific. And this is, you know, the beautiful passage from the letter to the Hebrews. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Persevere under discipline. God dealeth with you as with his sons. For what son is there whom the father doth not correct? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are made partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. God doesn't punish us. We are not truly his sons. Moreover, we have had fathers of our flesh for instructors, and we reverence them. Shall we not much more obey the Father of spirits and live? And they indeed for a few days, according to their own pleasure, instructed us, but he for our profit, that we might receive his sanctification. Now all chastisement for the present indeed seemeth not to bring it joy, but sorrow. But afterwards it will yield to them that are exercised by it the most peaceable fruit of justice. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight steps with your feet, that no one halting may go out of the way, but rather be healed. So God's wrath brings healing. We are experiencing the wrath of God in society today. That God has allowed us to experience the consequence of our sins. And yet, because we live in Christ Jesus, because Christ is present to the world, because the world to come is already present in this present age, that our suffering and all the difficulties we experience take on a new meaning. So in our prayer, in our participation in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and through our devotion to the Blessed Mother, we should take encouragement, and we should pray for the grace to not be discouraged, ever to be discouraged, and not to become, you know, bitter or angry. You know, sometimes we are angry, you know, we can't help that, but we shouldn't allow ourselves to have lives that are characterized by anger and discouragement and frustration. You know, we have to be believers in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's, you know, that's where, I should be ending about now, which I can do. That's where we will find our salvation. We have to fight the good fight. We have to, you know, I urge you to support good organizations like Courage for the, you know, the ministry to people who are suffering, who are afflicted with you know, these problems, but also to support good organizations like the National Organization for Marriage, which is defending marriage throughout the country in the name of the natural law and the revelation of Jesus Christ. But before that, we have to be lovers of the cross. This is what Louis Boyer, that scripture scholar I talked about, had to say about the revelation of light in the apocalypse. You know, Christ illumines us, he gives us light and life. He says this though, yet this in no way does away with the mystery and in no way lessens the reality of the struggle. If the witnesses, the martyrs, to the light in the midst of the darkness pass to glory, and that's what happens, as soon as the witnesses suffer their martyrdom, they pass to glory. They're given the light, they're given the beatific vision, they go to heaven and they're glorified, and they are the ones present in the world to come that look down upon us and give us encouragement. It's the martyrs that have gone before us. The assurance is that it will itself become life-giving. Oh, excuse me. There is no hope of finding a passage from this world to the world to come by any other way than that of the cross. There's no way to get from this life to the next without the cross. And this is what the apocalypse teaches. The assurance is given that it will itself become life-giving. The cross will become life-giving. That is where we will find life, in the cross. Not only is there offered no assurance, there is offered no hope of being dispensed from the cross. There is no such promise given in the Christian religion, either in the gospel or in the apocalypse. The impossibility, the nonsense of such a dispensation are inculcated with all possible force and clarity. That's one thing that's absolutely clear in the apocalypse. We have every hope that we shall be saved and that ultimately Christ will conquer, but it will be through the cross. It is absurd to think that it will happen without the cross. It will not happen. If once again the heavenly Jerusalem is being built up here below, this building is a mystery. It is the mystery. For it is by the apparent ruin of the people of God and of his witnesses that it is brought about. The new Jerusalem is being built upon the blood of the martyrs, precisely through the blood of the martyrs. It's the ruin of the people of God, the apparent ruin of the people of God by which the new Jerusalem is being built. The two olive trees that stand before the sanctuary must be cut down and left for dead before they arise and flower anew like the tree of life planted near the waters. What the apocalypse teaches us is that death in imitation of the death of Christ for him and in him is life-giving. Not that we can ever be dispensed from dying in order to live in God. That is the solution to the problem of the conflict with the two beasts, of the radical secular state and the beast of false religion or compromised religion. Our way through the battle is our embracing of the cross. And we have it, you know. We're suffering under the burden of persecution by the first beast, and we're trying to survive under the compromised protection of the second, which is, you know, all the compromises that happen in the name of religion. We have all that. We're experiencing it right now. There was the first century fulfillment with Rome and the corruption within the Jewish priesthood, but we have it right now. We experience it every day. But the promise is that our Lord will make all things new. He is making all things new. Not in spite of what's happening to us right now, not in spite of it, but in and through it right now, the Lord is present and bringing good from what is going on somehow in his own way. Divine providence is something that is overarching, you know. The perspective of Revelations is the perspective of heaven. Christ sees it differently than we do. He sees the whole plan, and he sees our place in that plan. Our role is to pick up our cross and continue to carry it and to persevere and to be encouraged by the message of the apocalypse that we are on the right road and that God will not abandon us. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for all your benefits. You live and reign forever and ever. May the souls of the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. Amen. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.